If you have your Bibles tonight, let's turn to the Gospel of John in chapter 2. The Gospel of John in chapter 2. If you've ever moved from living in one place for several years and then you begin to shift house, going to another place, you will always find that you have collected a whole lot of, a whole lot of stuff. You've collected a lot of stuff. I'm talking about the kind of stuff that when you look at it, you wonder, why in the world did I ever buy this? And then you ask yourself, why in the world have I stored it for all of these years, even though I never used it? And that doesn't just happen in our houses. Sometimes God's house can become cluttered with worthless things that should not even be there. So in our text today, we're going to see the Lord Jesus as he goes to the temple in Jerusalem. And he's going to do some house cleaning. Let me set the historical context for you. We have seen over the past weeks how that John the Baptist began his ministry in early October of the year 26 A.D. And it was then that, of course, the Lord Jesus, you remember, was baptized by John the Baptist there in the Jordan River. And then immediately after his baptism, you remember, he was sent by the Spirit into the wilderness where for 40 days he was tempted by Satan. After all of that, around the middle of November in 26 A.D., the Lord Jesus, you remember, called his first disciples. And we saw how that those disciples then began to follow him as he made his way to Nazareth. From there, he went to the wedding there in Cana. We saw that over the past couple of weeks. Now that he went to the wedding there in Cana, and of course you remember there he performed his first miracle by turning the water into wine. And while we're not given any details, it was probable that after the wedding there in Cana, that the Lord Jesus returned to his hometown of Nazareth, where he spent the winter. And it's after that that the Apostle John resumes the story. He resumes the story in John chapter 2, verse 12, when he says that after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. I want you to notice a couple of things here, three things, in fact, just by way of introduction, that we find in this verse. First of all, notice the place. And the place is Capernaum. Now, the name Capernaum actually means village of Nahum. The village of Nahum. And of course, this place was located on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. The Bible very specifically tells us that he went down to Capernaum. And that is very literal because, you see, Nazareth is at 1,145 feet above sea level, and Capernaum is 700 feet below sea level. In other words, it was from Nazareth down to Capernaum was actually a downgrade of more than 1,800 feet. And this city, of course, we know will become very important, because the city of Capernaum will actually become the earthly headquarters for our Lord's ministry. And so we see the place. Notice also we see the companions. We find that as he goes down to Capernaum, his mother, his brethren, which would be his siblings, and then also his disciples, they go along with him to Capernaum. And then we see, number three, the duration. And you'll notice that they are in Capernaum, and the Bible says that it was not many days. And so a short time after arriving in the city of Capernaum, probably around the end of March in 27 A.D., we are told in John chapter 2, verse 13, that the Jews' Passover was at hand. The Jews' Passover was at hand. Now, you will remember that the people of Israel for many years were in Egyptian captivity. And during that time of captivity, because of the hard bondage that they were under, because of the cruel taskmasters who ruled over them, you remember the people of Israel had cried out to the Lord God. And the Lord God heard their cry. And not only did he hear their cry, but he then called and commissioned Moses, that Moses would go and he would lead his chosen people out of the land of Egypt. But of course, Pharaoh, you remember, refused. He refused to let them go. And so the Lord God sent a series of 9 plagues against the nation of Egypt. But still, with each plague, Pharaoh hardened his heart even more, and even more became rebellious and stubborn against the command of God, and refused to submit to the will of God. So then Moses declared there was going to be a 10th plague that would come. And he warned that the Lord God would pass through the land. And during this 10th plague, the firstborn child in each household would die. But in order that he might spare his own chosen people, the Lord God told Moses to give some special instructions to the people of Israel. And the instruction was simply that on the 10th day of the month, they were to choose a lamb without spot and a lamb without blemish, one lamb per household. And they were to take that lamb, they were to set it aside, and they were to observe it until the 14th day to make sure that no spot, no blemish appeared in the lamb after it had been chosen. On the evening of the 14th day, they were to kill their lamb and sprinkle its blood on the doorpost of their house. And then they were to roast that lamb, and they were to eat it with unleavened bread. In fact, the Bible tells us that they were to eat it while they were wearing their traveling clothes. In other words, while they ate the Passover, they were to be ready, to leave the land of Egypt. Just as Moses had said, that very evening, the Lord God passed through the land of Egypt and killed the firstborn son in every household. And therefore, there was great wailing in the land of Egypt. But for the children of Israel, no child died. Because you see, the Lord God had given a promise. It's found in Exodus chapter 12, verse 13. The Lord God said, "When I see the blood on the doorpost of your house, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." And so that's how the feast, that's the Passover, that's how it got its name. And because it was a feast that honored the salvation of Israel by the Lord God, Moses declared in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 11 that it is the Lord's Passover. It's the Lord's Passover. But unfortunately, with the passing of time, the observing of the Lord's Passover had degenerated to the point where that God was basically left out of it, sort of like the way many people today treat Christmas. Christmas has been made a holiday, but the real reason for Christmas has basically been forgotten. And so therefore, in the days of the Lord Jesus, the Lord's Passover was now referred to in John chapter 2, verse 13. Now it's just the Jews' Passover. The degeneration of the Passover was also clearly seen in the fact that it had become, and again, just like our Christmas, it had become highly, highly commercialized. For Jews who traveled to Jerusalem from a far distance to observe the Passover, there were vendors where they could actually buy their approved sacrificial animal. And certainly that was a great convenience. After all, on a long journey, there was always the danger that their sacrificial animal might be injured, or it might be marred, or it might be blemished in some way during the journey. And therefore, even though they had chosen a perfect sacrifice, by the time they got to Jerusalem, it might be spoiled and therefore unacceptable as a sacrifice to the Lord God. And for those who were traveling to Jerusalem from foreign lands, there were also money changers where they could exchange their foreign currency for Jewish money so that they would be able to pay the required temple tax of 1/2 shekel. In other words, God's temple God's temple, the place where God was to be worshiped, where God was to be honored, where God was to be glorified. That temple had been turned into a marketplace. And the worship of God had basically been turned into a money-making business. Now, according to the Jewish calendar, the Passover was on the 9th of April in 27 AD. And so it was probably around the end of March that the Bible says in John chapter 2, verse 13, that Jesus went up to Jerusalem. This was a distance of about 80 miles or 127 kilometers. In other words, it was about a four-day walk. And after he had arrived in the city of Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus then made his way to the temple, and it is there that we find four things that we want to notice together very quickly. First of all, I want you to notice the problem he saw. The problem he saw. It's found in verse number 14. When Jesus came to the temple, the Bible says that he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And so there's the problem that he saw. The temple, as we've already said, has been turned into a marketplace. It's been turned into a place of business instead of a place of worship. And so we see the problem that he saw. Number two, we see the response he gave. The response he gave. And there's a couple of things I want us to notice here. First of all, letter A, his action. When the Lord Jesus came into the temple, and he saw what was going on there in the temple, he basically, as the old saying would go, he rolled up his sleeves. And the Bible says in verse number 15 that when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changer's money and overthrew the tables. In other words, he cleans house. But that's not all. Notice we also see, letter B, his command. I want you to understand that when Jesus drove the merchants and he drove the animals out of the temple, when the Lord Jesus kicked over the tables of the money changers and made all of that to become a disaster area, I want you to understand that all of those things were things that could be regathered by the owners. The sheep, the cattle, all of that that had been scattered, they could be regathered. The money changers' tables that had been kicked over and the money spilled, all of that could be regathered. But if the doves were released, they would fly away and the owners would suffer a financial loss. And so therefore, after dealing with those who were selling livestock and those who were changing money, the Lord Jesus then pointed to the cages of the birds, and he said, verse number 16, he said unto them that sold doves, take these things, that is the cages that contained the birds, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And then I want you to notice letter C, his impression. When they saw the Lord Jesus in action, the Bible says in John chapter 2, verse 17, his disciples remembered. They remembered that it was written. And the place where it is written is found in Psalm 69 and verse number 9. But they remembered that it is written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. In other words, as the Lord Jesus cleaned house, his disciples saw that he was consumed with a burning passion to protect. He's consumed with a burning passion to defend the holiness of God's worship and to protect and to defend the holiness of God's house. I want you to understand there's a truth here that is oftentimes overlooked. And it's a truth that is very seldom emphasized. We hear a lot of talk about the love of God. We hear much preaching about the love of God. In other words, we hear a lot of talk about the gentle Jesus, meek and mild. But we hardly hear anything about his anger. We hardly hear anything about his holy indignation. But we must not forget. We must not forget that while it is true that God does love all men, it does not cancel out the fact that we find stated in Psalm chapter 7, verse 11, that God is angry with the wicked every day. He's angry with the wicked every day. I want you to notice, it does not say God judges the wicked every day. The fact is, every day, the wonderful mercies of God are seen in that, as the psalmist said in Psalm 103, verse 10, the wonderful mercies of God are seen in that He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. The warning that I want us to get this evening is simply this. Just because God is merciful, just because God is long-suffering with us when we sin against Him and when we offend His holiness, just because God graciously gives to us opportunities to repent and to turn from our sinful ways, we must not be deceived into thinking that God is indifferent or that God is apathetic concerning our sin. David declared it in very clear terms in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 39, when he said, "The Lord shall reward the doer of evil according to his wickedness." It may not be today. It may not be this week. May not be this month. May not be this year. May not even be next year. But make no mistake about it. God is a holy God and a righteous God who will always faithfully reward the wickedness of those who do evil. He will always faithfully deal with sin. Now in our text for several centuries, the nation of Israel had been desecrating the Lord's temple. For several centuries, they've been defiling the Lord's temple without consequence. But when the Lord Jesus came on the scene, it was a day of judgment as He rolled up His sleeves and He cleaned house. I want you to notice a third thing that we find here, and that is the authority He stated. The authority He stated. It's interesting to notice that as the Lord Jesus was cleaning house, no one dared to fight back. No one dared to resist Him. No one dared to oppose Him. As He's cleaning house, it seems like they're just standing there watching what is happening. And no one does anything to try to stop it. And then they came and they asked the question. All of the landlords who had rented out those spaces to the merchants and the money changers, all they could do was ask the question that we find in verse number 18 of chapter 2. "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" They should not have needed a sign. They should not have needed a sign. And the reason they should not have needed a sign is because Jesus had already given them a statement. In John chapter 2, verse 16, do you remember it? The Lord Jesus had already told them that their temple was His Father's house. In other words, He's already given them a clear declaration, an unmistakable declaration, that He was the Son of God. And so therefore, they should not have needed to ask for a sign. But as a nation, the Jews were what we might call sign people. They were sign people. In fact, the Apostle Paul spoke of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, when he declared that the Jews require a sign. They require a sign. And so after asking for a sign to prove His authority, I want you to see a couple of things. First of all, notice their answer. Their answer. In verse number 19, Jesus answered and said unto them, now here's their answer, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." That was their answer. But then notice letter B, their argument. In verse number 20, "Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? You see, the problem was they totally missed the sign. They asked for a sign, but they totally missed the sign that they were looking for. When the Lord Jesus gave them the sign, it went right over their heads. And therefore, the Apostle John gives us a commentary so that you and I will not miss the sign. And here's the commentary. It's found in verse 21 and verse 22. John explains it this way. But he spake of the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. You see, the truth of the matter is, when the Lord Jesus gave them the sign, even his disciples missed it. Even his disciples didn't understand it. But after he was risen from the dead, then they remembered what he had said. And the Bible says, they believed. They believed. In other words, their faith in the Word of God and their faith in the Son of God grew even stronger than it had ever been before. By the way, let me just remind you, faith is something that is always needs to be growing. Faith should never become stagnant. The faith you had yesterday should not be like the faith you have today. Our faith should always be growing stronger and stronger as we get into the Word of God and we learn more about the Son of God. Our faith ought to be growing continually stronger and stronger. And that's exactly what happened for these disciples. As we bring this to a close this evening, I want to make an application. I want to make an application that hopefully will apply in each heart and in each life. You remember it was Stephen, as he was giving his defense for his faith just before he was stoned to death in the book of Acts chapter 7. You remember it was Stephen who said in Acts chapter 7 and verse number 48, he said, "The Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands." The Creator God does not dwell in a temple that is made with the hands of men. And the Apostle Paul explained that for us. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, the Apostle Paul said, "What? Know ye not," listen carefully, "know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." But you know, so many times, just like those Jews in our text, instead of using our body in a way that honors God, instead of using our body in a way that glorifies God, we allow our temple, our body, to become filled with all of the stuff and all of the junk and all of the priorities of this world. And that is when, as a Christian, God begins to crack the whip of chastisement in our lives, so that our relationship might be made right. Our relationship with Him might be what it ought to be. As those things that are hindering us from serving God and worshiping God and honoring God as we should, as those things are driven out, then we are able, as the Bible says in 1 Chronicles 16:29, then we're able to truly worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. So my question this evening is simply this: how is your temple? How is the temple of your body? First of all, are you saved? Is your body a temple of God? Is the Lord Jesus Christ by His Holy Spirit dwelling within the heart of your within your heart, and is your body His temple? And if you are saved, then my question is simply this: how is it with your temple? Is it what it ought to be? Or is it filled up with the stuff of this world that hinders you from having the relationship with God that you ought to have? May God give to each one of us the grace and the humility to sincerely pray as the psalmist prayed in Psalm 139, verse 23 and verse 24, when he said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting."